Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
If you have a soul, this hour is for you. Those of you who don't have a soul, don't bother. But if you have a soul, this hour is for you. Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and this hour we investigate your soul. Do you have an immortal soul? If you do, what is it? Can you live without it? Is it you or is it only part of you? If you have questions about your immortal soul, please give us a call, 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Dr. Michael Agros. Dr. Agros holds a PhD in philosophy from Boston College and teaches at Thomas Aquinas College here in Santa Paula, California. He's the author of Who Designed the Designer? A Rediscovered Path to God's Existence, and most recently of The Immortal in You, How Human Nature is More Than Science Can Say. Dr. Agros, thank you very much for joining us today.
Oh, thanks for having me on the show, Cy. Great to be here.
So just help me out here. Do I have an immortal soul or not? I mean, I just want to cut right to the end. I got to know.
Well, in your case, I don't know if the jury's out, but no. Yeah, I'm sure you've got one. You do. You've got one.
Okay.
That's the answer.
And so The Immortal in You, this is a book that strikes me as really important, and I love the way that you did it and the way Ignatius Press did it, because you pick this book up and you don't say to yourself, oh, I've got a religious book in my hands. It looks and feels and comes across as a book that anybody could pick up and find out what is kind of the great secret of the modern world, that you're not just a machine or you're not just a chance happenstance, that you, in fact, are an immortal creature. That was intentional on your part?
Yeah, it's really good to hear you describe the book that way, because I was very much aiming at that kind of effect. It's not a religious book, except maybe in a very broad sense that it helps to see the existence of God later on in the book and things of that sort. But it does everything that it does purely in the light of reason, doesn't make use of revelation in any way. And really, it's just appealing to ordinary human experience of being human and of the natural world and paying careful attention to the kinds of things all of us experience about ourselves and reasoning from those things to conclusions that most people don't expect to be latent in those ordinary experiences that we all share. And that's really kind of a rough and ready description of what philosophy is meant to do. And that's really how the book proceeds.
Well, the subtitle, How Human Nature is More Than Science Can Say, how can you, a mere philosopher, challenge science? I mean, isn't...
Yeah, that's right. Well, I wouldn't put it as a challenging of science. I'd say more, maybe this will help. C.S. Lewis once said that there's this thing called nothing buttery. That's when people basically say, hey, there's this true thing about you or about anything, and you're nothing but this, and this is nothing but that. That's always hard to establish. And in the case of modern science, a lot of people want to say, well, you are a bunch of atoms. You're nothing but a bunch of atoms. You are a bunch of cells. You're nothing but a bunch of cells or tissues or whatever. You are the product of chance events. You're nothing but the product of chance events. Most of those statements, if not all of them, those kinds of statements, the affirmative part that you are such and such a kind of thing is true, but the nothing but part is usually false.
Yeah.
And it's not scientific, whether it's true or false. The nothing but part is generally just badly done philosophy. And so my book is not trying to take issue with any of those positive assertions, like you're descended from other kinds of animals, you are made of molecules, you are destructible, you're a destructible thing, and so on. Those things are all true, and we're all the products of chance events as well. The thing is, you're not nothing but those things. So the book is to show, hey, you're not just an animal. You're not nothing but an animal. You're a rational animal, and that rational part actually implies that there's something immortal, spiritual, and indestructible in you, and you can see that without use of the Bible or anything of that sort. You can see that just by deducing the consequences of the data of your ordinary experience of being you.
A lot of young people today, though, their experiences, they experience a great deal of the intellectual life through internet memes and that kind of thing. And those memes often suggest to them that belief in the immortal soul would be akin to belief in wizardry or unicorns or something. Is there a way to address that kind of dismissiveness?
Well, one way is to engage them and get them to think and say, yeah. Well, stop just imbibing the culture around you thoughtlessly. Think for yourself for a moment and see if you have definitive evidence that thinking about yourself as having an immortal part of you, an indestructible part of you, is that really just wizardry or nonsense or something that you know cannot possibly be established? I'd like to hear how you establish that. How do you know that? And of course, most people are not going to have any kind of answer to that. And the ones who do, digging deep into flawed philosophy, and it's not difficult usually to find out what the flaws are. But the usual flaw in the case of people who actually do have a philosophy to bring forward from which they think they can establish that you're nothing but a machine and so on is the thesis that modern science says everything that there is that's true to say about you and about the natural world.
Right.
So, and that's a much different thing from saying that everything that science says is true. Let's go ahead and grant that. It's very different to say that what science says is everything that there is to say that's true.
Right.
And I think the reason, go ahead.
Well, it's just that it seems that the you might get this response, though. Well, everything that that I get from science, that's objective. And what Dr. Argros is suggesting is that I reflect on myself and my own inner life, my own experiences, my own sensations, all that. And all of that is subjective. So how do we get over that? Well, science is objective, and all the stuff you're talking about is just subjective.
Yeah, that's actually something I take up near the end of the book, after engaging in the kind of philosophy of Aristotle and St. Thomas. At the end, I take up some difficulties that people raise with the very method of the book. And one of them would be what you're talking about, that it seems like if you reflect on yourself and sort of look within, that's very subjective. But subjective is kind of a loaded word. What exactly does that mean? Does it mean that the things that you're saying about yourself are hopelessly tied up with you, and there's nothing that you can find in yourself that is true or real? Well, if you think that, then you think you can't even you won't even be able to function as a human being, because most of what you do is based on reflecting on your own thought and trying to figure out what you want and what you think and what happened to you yesterday, and you make use of your own memories. That's looking within you as soon as you do that, and of course, science has to do all of those things. So if that's subjective, just looking within yourself and seeing what you find there, if that's considered subjective in the sense that it's not trustworthy, then it's not just philosophy that goes down the tubes, it's all of science as well. It's pretty much everything. So that's the first thing to say. Now, there is such a thing as what's subjective and wrapped up in yourself in a bad sense, and you ought to try to distance yourself from it. So if the two of us are trying to figure out what the temperature of, you know, a bowl of water is, and I stick my hand in, and you stick your hand in, part of how it feels to me is how warm my hand is or how cold my hand is, and the same thing goes for you. So that we're both getting subjective readings on what we're trying to determine, which is the temperature of the water. And that means we're going to disagree with each other, and you're not getting any statement just about the water. It's all mixed up with data about ourselves. But in the case of talking about yourself, that's not a danger. You can't mix yourself up with yourself. That's the thing that you're trying to understand.
Oh, what a point. Yeah, The Immortal in You is the name of the book, How Human Nature is More Than Science Can Say, from Ignatius Press. Dr. Michael Argros, our guest this hour, is the author of the book. Your questions are more than welcome on the immortal soul, or maybe even on how we might know things about the immortal soul. 888-318-7884, our number. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be back with your calls after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
What are miracles, and why does God work them? How can I believe in miracles if I've never experienced one? Aren't miracles just something pre-scientific people made up to explain what they couldn't understand? 20 Answers Miracles unpacks the nature of miracles, their appearances in Scripture and history, how the Church evaluates them, and ways to answer doubters who say they're mere superstition. 20 Answers Miracles is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're discussing your immortal soul this hour. The Immortal in You is the name of the book, How Human Nature is More Than Science Can Say. Michael Argros, a professor at Thomas Aquinas College, our guest this hour. Lots of calls, Dr. Argros. Shall we go to them?
Absolutely.
All right, let's start with Christopher in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Christopher, your question for Dr. Michael Argros.
Gentlemen, if I may, I'm going to start this with a very quick story about me being 10 years old. When I was 10 years old, I swatted a mosquito off my arm. And it occurred to me that that mosquito was experiencing sensations in a manner analogous to the way that I experienced them. It felt the rush of the wind, it tasted my blood, it saw my skin, and then in an instant that was over. And my little 10-year-old brain since then, well, I don't have a 10-year-old brain anymore, I hope to God, but just since then I've been trying to understand that insect, so to speak, had an experience at least analogous to my own in the sense that it was experiencing things and processing them in some kind of rudimentary brain. And if we see this even in invertebrates, it's writ large in a very intelligent animal like an elephant or a whale or a household dog or cat. So I guess my real question is, what kind of grounds do we have for believing in human immortality that doesn't also open the door to thinking the same thing about lesser creatures?
Right. So, well, I think that's an excellent question. Aristotle opens up his book about the soul, which is not just about human souls, but about animal souls and plant souls. Yes, he would have thought that a carrot had a soul. So all he meant by a soul was that first principle within the body of a living thing that made it to be alive. That's what his book was about. So he opens it up by asking that question, is it possible that there's a soul that's separable from the body? And in particular, is the human soul separable from the human body? Can it exist apart from it? And one of the things he does there in the opening chapter, actually, is he says, most of the things we can think of are things that we do in our bodies, almost everything, certainly digesting and growing and all these things that we think are living, our principle of being alive, our soul is somehow responsible for, it does in and by means of the body. And so one of the difficulties is for Aristotle is it seems like everything that we do, we're stuck in our bodies doing, so the soul can't be separable. Even the more spiritual-sounding things like emotions, those are things that take place in the body. And you see that even the higher animals, like you mentioned, those also have emotions. So Aristotle goes on through the book there, and by the end of the of his book, he finally gets back to the human soul and says, well, there is one thing that we do that we can't really be doing in our bodies, not even in our brains, which is understanding universal truths. That's the first and principal thing that, he points to. And that's the kind of thing where you say animals are very intelligent, but there's no reason to think that they have that specific type of intelligence, the ability to understand universal truths. Aristotle points to that as the distinctive thing. Now, what's the link between that and, the spiritual or non-corporeal nature of the mind? That would take some doing to explain, but that, I think that's the answer to the question.
Christopher?
Well, so in that case, would the contention be that when you are perceiving that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, you are using your physical brain, but when you perceive that God is one God and three persons, you are using some other faculty entirely?
No. The contention would be that any time you're understanding a timeless universal truth, even if it's something as boring as every triangle has an angle sum of two right angles, you are understanding that truth by an incorporeal faculty. That would be the contention. It would not include, however, the contention that your brain is not operating when you're doing that. So Aristotle and St. Thomas, both of them, insisted that even when you're understanding universal truths, you're using your brain and you depend on it. But the reason for that is not because there's any kind of understanding of universal truth happening in your brain. Instead, your brain is providing images of things for you to form universal ideas about in your intellect, which is not corporeal. So since you have that kind of intellect, an intellect which forms notions of things that you're sensing or imagining, that means that if you're not able to sense or imagine, or if your ability to sense or imagine is somehow impaired or inhibited, that will interfere with your understanding, either shutting it down completely or making it so you understand imperfectly.
Christopher, thank you very, very much for that question and for your call. Lots and lots of questions, however, so I'm going to keep moving so we can get as many people to talk to Dr. Argros as we possibly can. Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Your question about the immortal soul for Dr. Argros.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Argros. And can you define what you mean by soul? That's the first question I have. And the second question is it part of the mind? And so these should be quick answers. And the third question is, I just heard you, are you defining intellect meaning the ability to discern?
Okay. All right. Let's see if I can remember those. So the first is how would I define the soul. I would define the soul as the form of the human body, where by the form I don't mean, so I'm talking about the human soul now, I'm going to focus on that. It's the form of the human body, and by that I mean it's the thing in the materials for a human body that makes those materials to be a living human being rather than something else that those materials can be. So when I'm dead, my materials are all still there, and now they're something else, maybe many things. But when, as long as I'm alive, there's something in my materials that makes them to be alive, to be human, and to be me in particular. And the first thing that's responsible for that is what I mean by a soul. And that's just what the word means. You still have to ask the question after that, what is that thing? And Aristotle investigates that and comes up with the answer that it's something he calls a substantial form. But to make that intelligible, we'd have to stand back for a minute and talk about substances in nature and what substantial form is and so on. So that was that I think addresses your first question. The second question you said, is it a part of the mind? I think it might be truer to say the reverse, that the mind, the human mind, is like a part or power of the human soul. And in fact, it's together with the human will, those are the only powers that are in your soul alone. The other powers you have, like the power of eyesight and the power of growing and digesting and self-repair when you get injured and so on, all those powers are powers that are in your body, right down into your molecules. Those powers are inherently powers of your human body. And when your soul is separated from your body, you don't have those other powers anymore. You have just a soul that's ready to sort of confer those powers or develop them in a human body. The only powers that are just in the soul alone would be intellect and will. That's it. Then with regard to the last question, let's see, I think I need a reminder on that. I'm not sure I've got it. Can you remind me what your last question was?
Can intellect be defined as discernment?
I see, yeah. It can be. It's the ability to discern, but only to discern certain things, because in a way I can discern things with my eyesight. I can discern things with my sense of taste. Those are powers of discernment that are they're sensitive powers. Then you can, in a way, you can discern things with your imagination and certain internal sense powers. But what the intellect discerns is the natures of things or what things are. And that means it can define things, form definitions that express common features that can be found in a potential infinity of things. So, for example, what a triangle is or what a cat is. So take a definition like a triangle is a three-sided plane figure. I can grasp that with my intellect. I discern that, and I discern the difference between a triangle and a square and a rectangle and a circle. And by those definitions, I'm grasping a nature, an essence, a thing that can be found in an infinity of possible individuals. And that's the thing that's distinctive of the human ability to discern. Animals don't do that, although they often seem to. They don't. And a pretty sure sign that they don't is they don't do things like geometry.
That we know of. I have a dog that I think, well, no. Tom, thanks very much for that call. So I guess I'm thinking about my dog, if I may, for a minute, because it's very hard to think about these things. But so
oh, yeah.
My dog has the same experience as I do in a way, just of the data of sense, or very similar. So if there's a triangular piece of cheese and a triangle toy and then maybe a sign in my window that's a triangle, but the dog can't identify triangleness as a thing, as a feature. You can just...
Yeah, it identifies it only in an individual. So you could say that the dog can know this shape, that shape, the other shape. What it can't know is what a shape is in general. It
yeah.
can't form a notion of that. And it doesn't need to in order to function. It can learn from its own experience and behave in ways that we would behave through our intelligence, which makes it very deceptive. I mean, even things that aren't alive and have no sensation at all, like some kind of machine that, I don't know, a Coke machine or something that spits a Coke back at you when you feed a dollar bill into it. It, so to speak, in scare quotes, it knows how to respond. But it's not like that proves it has some kind of knowledge of what a dollar bill is, even though it responds in the same way to the same kind of thing every time. So, a fortiori, a thing that has sense knowledge is going to be even more intelligent than that and be able to behave in intelligent ways that look like and can deceive us into thinking that the animal really understands what it's doing in a principled way, but really it's operating on instinct. But I think you're right. It's difficult to get into the mind of an animal without anthropomorphizing it. We tend to impose our own kind of intelligence on the motives of the animal.
Right, right. Indeed. I often think about my dog when I'm driving, that the dog actually has no idea what I'm doing. He doesn't know that I'm – that it just amazes me that your baby figures it out, but the dog will never figure out that what I'm doing is what's making that wind blow in his face and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Even little kids will start to – I mean, little kids will ask the universal questions like, hey, Dad, is there a biggest number? That kind of thing.
Yeah.
And the animals don't do anything remotely like that. They just
right.
And that's because they don't form universal concepts.
And there is a biggest number. It's what I owe for orthodontia. That's the the largest
yeah,
number.
I'm in that same boat. I hear that.
philosopher Michael Agros is our guest this hour. His latest book, The Immortal in You, is getting rave reviews all over. The Immortal in You, How Human Nature is More Than Science Can Say. Chapter 9 of that book is called The Immortal Soul, and that is our topic this hour. Your immortal soul, 888-318-7884 is our number. We go now to Carl in Austin, Texas, listening on 88.5. Carl, your question for Dr. Agros.
Yes, Michael, thank you for your part in the show. I have to apologize. I only heard like just the last segment, so I might ask a redundant question, but I'm going to try and do what the past caller said and ask my series of questions up front and then let you attack them. But
okay,
one thing is, do you, in the book or personally, believe the way the Catholics do about eternal life being either the soul in heavenly bliss or eternal fire torment? Or do you kind of prescribe the way the past pope viewed that it was becoming more in his thinking to be separation from God? That would be kind of one aspect. And then as far as the immortal soul doctrine, do you use the Bible to substantiate support for that being true? Because I'm sorry, but I've researched this. I feel very strong in my faith, but I've researched this subject for no less than 30 years. I've never found any proof except in the pyramids and in this Aristotle and those people that you've quoted. They show the soul leaving the body in the hieroglyphics today. But in the Bible, we have scriptures like Ecclesiastes 18:4 that says the soul is saying will die. And then we have Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10. Obviously, there can't be an immortal soul. Help me out.
All right. Ed, because we're right up against the break, we'll take a break. And when we come back, we will let Dr. Michael Agros answer those calls, the immortal soul, our topic today. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Why does God sometimes reveal himself privately? How does the Church discern reports of supernatural miracles and apparitions? What are some of the most famous Marian apparitions in history? And what do they teach us? In 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, explaining the scriptural and theological basis for private revelation, unpacking the Church's approach to evaluating and promoting miraculous phenomena, and sharing inspiring accounts of approved apparitions and revelations from the distant past to the present age. 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Father Mitch Pacwa.
On EWTN Open Line, we take your questions. This is kind of fun for me because it's how I started off in radio. There are lots of people who don't believe in God, and I pray right. for them. A non-Catholic, especially if they're Christians, they believe right. in Christ. They don't believe in the sacrifice of the Mass, but that's not going to stop me. You know what I mean, Jelly Bean?
Father Mitch Pacwa, Wednesday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The Immortal in You, How Human Nature is More Than Science Can Say, is the latest book from Dr. Michael Agros. And lots of callers calling to discuss the immortal soul. When we went to the break, the question was on the table, Dr. Agros, and now I may need some refreshing of the memory.
I think I remember at least the first part of the question, and then maybe the second I might need refreshing on. I think I remember both. The first had to do with how I understand heaven and hell and
right.
eternal life and so on, and what's the story with the immortal soul there? What does that situation consist in for it? And the other was, do I support Yeah, the Bible. Do I support the immortality of the soul scripturally? So I'll do that first one first. First of all, I got to say that those are both theological questions, and so I'm a philosopher, so this is a little bit outside my area of expertise, but I think I can still address them both competently. So the first, I think it's true to say that eternal life, at least as far as Catholic doctrine is concerned, and I believe the question was addressed to that, what Catholic doctrine would say eternal life consists in is indeed union with God. If it involves being in a place, then that's totally secondary. The primary thing is it involves union with God, sharing his life, which means you actually see God. The soul beholds God, and Christ says that in the Gospel of John, that is eternal life, to know thee, the one true God. So then God's no longer hidden from you, okay, so that you're actually enjoying his life with him. That's eternal life. And similarly for hell, if it involves fire or anything like that, which I believe our guest asked about, that is a secondary thing. The primary thing that it would consist in is the loss of the opportunity to share in God's life. That's the principal thing that would consist in. Now, as far as the second question goes, do I support my thesis in my book from Scripture? I do not. So I'm a philosopher, which means my training is to proceed in the light of reason, to see what kinds of things are the sorts of truths that we can discover through things we know naturally, rather than to proceed in the light of revelation, which is a superior light, but that's not my training. So I don't do that. So I'm following Aristotle, and even Thomas Aquinas, although he's a theologian, when he argues for the immortality of the soul, he does so not only scripturally, he also does it from reason. So he's drawing on Aristotle there. So that's how I proceed in the book. But if one were to say, look, there are passages in Scripture that seem to say that the soul can die, I think that's right. But those passages are talking about the spiritual death of the soul, which means it's loss of the life of God. So the loss of grace in the soul is the death of the soul. The way St. Augustine puts it, he says that as the soul is the life of the body, so God and his grace is the life of the soul. So when Scripture speaks of the death of the soul or speaks of sin that is deadly, as opposed to sin that is not, that's talking about grace departing from the soul. That's the life of the soul. Now, if you want to go to Scripture for support of the idea that the soul is immortal, or at least is capable of everlasting existence, then you see that from Christ talking about eternal life and the eternity of the punishments of those who lose eternal life. So those aren't temporary things. It wouldn't make sense to say that Christ has invited us to eternal life and made that available to us if it was impossible for us to share in that life forever. But, of course, there's also the resurrection of the body. That's also involved. And St. Paul talks about the resurrection of the body as if in this life we've got kind of the soul subjected to the condition of the body. But in the next life, it'll be the reverse. We'll have a spiritual body, which means it will be immortal as well. It will take on the property of our soul and no longer be mortal. And that fits with the idea that the resurrection is once and for all. When you're raised from the dead, you don't die again. That doesn't make any sense. You're raised from after death. You're raised, and that's it. You don't die after that. So those are the things that I would say in response to those questions. I don't know if I'm hoping that's helpful.
I hope so, too. It leaves me with a question for you as both a teacher and a philosopher. Is it a hindrance or a difficulty, I guess especially in teaching about the soul, the fact that we can't really have a mental image? We don't, because we're talking about something non-physical, and every image that we have is a physical image. Doesn't that make it very hard for us to carry on a conversation about it? I have a hard time focusing my own mind on it, I have to say, because of it's constantly grasping for an image. What's the image of this thing, though?
Right. Yeah. So then that's absolutely true. That's also what makes it very difficult to study God, whether philosophically or theologically. Any image you form of the divine nature is really false. As long as you recognize it's not the real thing, it might still help you. I mean, Scripture calls God a rock, after all.
Yeah.
So that's supposed to be helpful somehow. But if you, how to say it, this is why you don't just jump into the science of the soul and ask on page one, hey, do I have a soul, and what is it, and is it immortal? That's not a page one question. That's a page, 200 question or something like that. So you need a lot of preparation for that, and you need to become accustomed to the kind of thinking that you need to do, the ways of reasoning, the kinds of evidence you need to be looking for in the science of the soul if you're going to arrive at that kind of conclusion. So that's why in the book I try to take people kind of from square one, just say, I'm going to assume no philosophy on your part whatsoever. I'm just going to assume that you're an intelligent right. person willing to use your intelligence and reflect on your own experience and take your own experience seriously. Not worry about what the authorities say or what science says or doesn't say. Just take yourself seriously for a minute, that the things that you experience really count as insight into yourself and into the world of nature, and let's see how far we can get. But you're absolutely right that picture thinking makes it very difficult. But that's not unique to philosophy. I mean, if you try to form an image of an atom, you're definitely falsifying what the atom is. If you try to form an image yeah. Of subatomic particles, you are misleading yourself. Those images can be helpful as long as you realize that those images are not 100% accurate and that they're kind of a crutch.
Yeah, right. Exactly. So you're saying that those pictures of atoms in my textbooks, those weren't actual.
I am saying that. And the same thing with our models of cells. You know, right. if you have a model of a cell, it is necessarily much cruder
right.
than the actual cell. So you're looking at a very kind of a fake image. But it as long as you realize that it's dumbed down, it can be helpful. If you don't realize that, then you're going to end up being misled by it.
And all analogies for the soul, similarly. All of them, to some degree, are images are dumbed down.
Yeah, that's right. And again, this is not unique to philosophy. It's also true in modern science that, hey, if you want to really imagine electricity, I don't think you should do or gravity, space time. You want to imagine
right.
warped space time. There are ways of forming analogous images of them in some way, but you can't simply picture these things. And if you try to understand things that way, you're adopting a mode of understanding that's not well adapted to the subject matter.
Ed in Fountain Valley, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Thanks for joining us. What's your question for Dr. Agros?
Thanks for taking my call. So I exercise my will through my soul, and I exercise my intellect through my soul. But would I be correct in saying that I, the pronoun, is not equivalent to my soul? And if I'm correct in saying that, how do we talk about the person as opposed to the soul? Because there are three persons in God, but he only has one will and one intellect. I hope I haven't complicated things.
No, those are great questions, or that is a great question with a lot of great parts in it. It does have heavy theological overtones and content to it, but again, I think I can say something to it. So would it be right to say, I take it your fundamental question is, would it be right to say that the human soul and the human person are not entirely identical? And I think the answer to that is that's right, that the human soul is a part, and it's the most essential part, and you might say the most personal part. It's the closest thing to being a person that's in you is your soul, but it's still just a part of you. The whole of you is body and soul. So you don't have a complete nature in the human soul. The human soul is meant to be in a body, working and living in the body, whereas something like an angel or God is not meant to be in a body. Now, I'm going to leave the incarnation aside there, but even in the incarnation, it's not God's nature that's in this human person. It's not like that human person has, that human nature is a divine nature. That's not the case. It's a divine person that has two natures, both a divine one and a human one, that don't get mixed up with each other. They remain distinct, which is why he's both man and God, not some kind of confusion of the two or neither. But when it comes to God, God, you can't say the same thing about God as you do about us. I am not my will. I am not my intellect. God is simpler than we are. He doesn't have a bunch of parts. He is his own will, and he is his own intellect, and that's why you can say God is wisdom and God is love. You can say those things. But even if somebody who's, if Socrates or Aristotle is wise, you can't say Aristotle is wisdom. That's not true. That's a quality that he possesses in a part of himself, so that's not simply him. However, you did mention that the divine persons are distinct from each other. And so you were asking about the pronoun I, as it were. If we were to speak about the pronouns in God, so the three different personal pronouns or the three different persons, they are not they are each identical with the one divine intellect and will and nature. Each one of them can say, I am wisdom, and it would be true. And they're the same wisdom, but they're not the same person. They have that wisdom or that divine nature in ways that are relatively opposed to each other. And by relatively opposed, I mean not a little bit opposed. I mean, I mean opposed in a relative manner, like father and son. So one of them has that divine nature from another, and the other has it in such a way as to be giving it to the other. Those are kind of opposite directions in which to possess the same nature. But I'm definitely getting in into a theological matter that is beyond my training, so I'm just going to stop there and hope that that was useful.
I hope it was too. Ed, thanks very much for the call. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on Your Immortal Soul with Dr. Michael Agros right after this.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Who or what is God? Does the universe provide clues to God's existence? Why would a loving, all-powerful God permit suffering in the world? In 20 Answers God, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, all while it guides you down a path of rational inquiry and understanding towards an encounter with the central mystery of the universe. 20 Answers God is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 7, when a centurion sent some elders to Jesus that he might heal his mortally ill servant, he complied, and as he drew near, the centurion sent friends to tell him that he did not consider himself worthy to have Jesus enter his house, but to just say the word, and he knew that his slave would be well. Touched by his faith and humility, Jesus remarked that not even in Israel had he encountered such faith, a faith that recognized his special relationship with the Father and the divine character of his mission, which the Jews refused to do. He healed the man immediately. Today, the Church still recalls the centurion as she puts his words on our lips. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word, and I shall be healed. It remains for us to allow those words to issue from our hearts, as they did from his. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Michael Agros, our guest this hour, professor at St. Thomas Aquinas College. I have to tell you, too, because Emily was screening calls here earlier. Emily is the assistant to the president here at Catholic Answers, and she is a product of Thomas Aquinas College. And if that's what you're turning out, you all are doing something really good up there. She's a really impressive person.
That's good to hear.
Yeah.
I agree.
Did you go there too, Rochelle? Oh, you went to Franciscan. I guess they're turning out good people too, because now Rochelle's...
Oh, look at that. Yeah, everybody.
Let's go. Anonymous in Canada, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Your question for Dr. Agros.
Oh, hi. Thank you. My question is in response to one of the questions that were asked in your definition of the soul. You mentioned that the soul could be defined as an intellect and will. What about people who don't have an intellect or they have an impaired intellect, like mentally retarded people? How would you define their soul? And the other question I had was about the immortality of the soul. How could the soul be immortal if God is all-powerful? Maybe he could create a soul and then he could destroy it. So how would you reconcile that faculty of immortality?
Yeah. Okay. Well, those are great questions. For the first one, I would not say that a mentally impaired person did not have an intellect or will, just that their intellect or will, which is something which is a purely spiritual power, is something that can't function because the correlative powers in the brain, like the imagination and the memory and things like that that serve our intellect with objects to think about, are not functioning at all or not properly. So it would be the same thing when if you put me under general anesthesia, I don't lose my intellect. I still have that power, but I'm unable to exercise it because you've shut down other powers in me that are in my brain that I depend on in order to be able to understand. So the faculties of intellect and will, I think I argued this earlier in the program or explained it earlier in the program, that they are not powers of the human body. They're not in the brain. And so there's really no way to destroy them or any way for them to be missing in a human soul. But there is a way to impair their activity, which is to interfere with the other cognitive powers that we need in order to understand, which are not the powers of understanding themselves. So that's the first part. The other question about how can the human soul be immortal if God can destroy it? I think that's a great question. The way Thomas Aquinas deals with that, he says, look, there's a difference between destructible beings and indestructible ones. And the difference between them is that a destructible being is made of materials that you can disassociate so that it's no longer that kind of being, but now those materials have become something else. And so obviously a dog or a cat or a tree or a stone or a star or even a human being, a complete human being, is mortal, even if I'm saying that there's an immortal part. Okay. On the other hand, Thomas Aquinas would say, and Aristotle as well, that the human soul and certain other intelligent beings, whom we would call angels, are indestructible beings. And that's because they're not made of material. So the human soul is not itself material, even though it goes together with the material components of the body to form a complete human being. And because they're not made of materials, even God can't destroy them. I know there are passages in Scripture that speak that way, but if God can destroy body and soul in hell, that means he can make it so that you're not happy. That's what he means, that kind of ruin. But now, would I be saying that it's impossible for God, once he creates us, so that he couldn't be rid of us if he wanted to be? I wouldn't say that. But he couldn't get rid of us by destroying us, because we're not destructible kinds of things. Instead, he would not destroy us. He would, St. Thomas would say, annihilate us. And, of course, in ordinary English, that sounds like the same thing. But the difference is, if God were to destroy something, that would mean he would act on it in a way that's incompatible with its continued existence and turn it into something else. Like when we destroy a house, you get a pile of rubble. But in the case of annihilation, God would not act on the thing in a way that turned it into something else or destroyed it or undid it, because in a way there's nothing there to undo. Instead, he would cease to give it existence. And even the angels and immortal souls of human beings have existence continually from God. They can't exist for 5 seconds without God giving them existence. So if he ceases to give them existence, they cease to exist.
Anonymous, thank you very much for that call. If I could just follow up, you talked about the fact that someone has a serious intellectual disability, that their intellect and will are still present. They're not able to function because the correlates are not there in the brain to let them function fully. Is that also the case for someone who has, say, schizophrenia, and disordered thinking or that kind of thing that comes with schizophrenia. It's not that it's a soul problem. It's that it's the brain being able to execute all the functions that it should.
I think that's right. I mean, there are soul problems, but soul problems tend to be spiritual problems, moral problems, and even those can have a bodily component. But schizophrenia, I'm certainly no expert on schizophrenia, but I have no reason to believe that that's anything other than a problem of brain chemistry or something going on in the brain. There's something deficient, defective, gone wrong in the organs or in the parts of the brain. That sounds right to me.
All right, Paul in Wisconsin, listening on EWTN, your question for Dr. Agros.
Hi, Dr. Agros. My question is in regard to the beginning of the soul. I guess I have heard on other programs, as I listen to EWTN often, that at the beginning of life, it seems like it's observable that there's an observable flash of light when that sperm and that egg create the beginning of life. Is a soul created at the beginning of life at that particular instant too? And if so, then if a lady was to have an abortion or something like that, then would the soul go with that life, or would the soul continue and the abortion life is extinguished?
Okay. Those are, let's see what to say. There's kind of many parts to that question, but just when does the human soul begin to exist? It was the opinion of Plato that our souls always existed. but Aristotle, because Aristotle saw that the human soul is actually meant to be with the human body, and that it can't go in some other kind of body, it can't go in an elephant body or a cat body, what it does when you put it in matter is it makes a human body, and it makes this individual human body. That means that you can't really reasonably think that the human soul begins to be before the human body. It's got nothing to be and nothing to do, really. It's meant to be in the body. So in all likelihood, even apart from divine revelation, the human soul begins to exist together with the beginning of that individual human body. Now, when is that exact moment? Well, that's an interesting and difficult question. I am no expert in embryology. I do think that it's difficult to pinpoint because, and maybe impossible in principle to pinpoint, that is, we can't find the exact moment, because the moment of conception, just to talk about that, that might actually be kind of a process. I don't know that there's some kind of flash of light. That's beyond my knowledge. But when the gametes fuse, that's actually not just an instantaneous thing. I think that takes a certain amount of time. But then again, so does the development of an embryo, and yet there has to be a moment when it first begins to be able to have sensation. Even if we can't pinpoint that moment, there must be such a moment. So we should distinguish those two questions, whether there is a beginning and a sharp beginning of something, and when is it? Those are not the same questions. So we might be able to answer the one even if we can't answer the other. Now, what causes that? That, of course, is God who creates the human soul. And Aristotle, who was a pagan, no Christian, even he said, in the case of other things, the soul is really sort of elicited out of the materials by something acting on them exteriorly. Like when you shape a statue, it's not like that shape was existing in something else somehow. And I mean, it was in your mind. But you just draw that shape out of the materials. It's there. It's potentially in the materials. But the human soul is not like that because it's able to exist without matter. Therefore, you need something that's able to create a spiritual soul in order to produce a human being, and only God can do that. But I think that you also asked about the demise of the human soul, as it were, or the demise of a human being. Whether you're looking at a newly conceived child or an elderly person, it doesn't make any difference. As soon as you've got a human soul there, you've got an immortal being that will not cease to be together with the body.
Paul?
It's an interesting discussion, isn't it?
It is,
yes,
indeed.
It absolutely is, and it's not an easy one.
Someone should write a book about it. Well, as a matter of fact,
maybe one day.
Paul, thank you very much for that call. The Immortal in You, How Human Nature is More Than Science Can Say. If you've got teenagers, young adults in your house struggling with these things, I'd just buy this book and have it sitting around, because that title and that cover will grab them, and many will start reading, I'm sure. Michael Agros, thank you so much for being with us for this hour.
It was great to be on the show, Si. Thank you.
It was a real pleasure. Difficult topic, and you made it easy, just as you did in the book. If you get this book, you will find it's not a crazy, difficult, philosophical read. It's a very approachable, accessible book, but with all the profundity you'd be looking for. If you really want to know about your immortal soul, I highly recommend you get it. Thanks, Nick, for handling the sound. Thanks, Rochelle and Emily, for handling the phones. Open forum all day tomorrow. Both hours, open forum. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.